The following message, titled Philip in Samaria, from Acts 8, 5-25, is the 29th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In the early verses of this chapter, we read of the persecution which arose on the occasion of Stephen's martyrdom. A persecution resulting in the disciples scattering throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and beyond, preaching the word. And among those disciples was Philip, a man like Stephen who was a member of the seven. Luke later identifies him as Philip the evangelist. But like Stephen, Philip received power from the Lord to work miracles in confirmation of the gospel that he preached. We read in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verses 4-8, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Luke focuses our attention to the district of Samaria. Samaria was the middle portion of Palestine, bounded by Galilee on the north and Judea on the south. Samaria encompassed the land once belonging to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Samaritans as a people were traceable to the Assyrian conquest of Israel. The Assyrians had settled Gentile captives in the cities of Samaria, and in a very short time, these new inhabitants began to practice a mixed religion. 2 Kings chapter 17 describes them this way: "They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." Now, not all the Jews had been carried into captivity. The Assyrians carried away the educated and the skilled classes among the people, but many from the lower classes remained in the land, and some of these intermarried with these new Gentile inhabitants of Samaria. Now, when the Jews returned from the exile, the Samaritans tried to thwart their attempts to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. And in time, the break between the Jews and the Samaritans became so great that the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim near Shechem and made the claim that that was the only place where God willed to be worshipped. Well, the Jews in time came to hate the Samaritans intensely, especially after Israel's occupation by the Seleucids. Josephus, the Jewish historian, complained that, quote, "Such is the disposition of the Samaritans, that when the Jews are in adversity, they deny that they are any kin of them. But when they perceive that some good fortune hath befallen the Jews, they immediately pretend to have communion with them, saying that they belong to them and derive their genealogy from the posterity of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh." Now, perhaps the event that hardened the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 164 by the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was in Egypt trying to expand his empire when word reached Jerusalem that he had been killed. And the Jews, of course, hating the Seleucids, hating their occupiers, rejoiced at this report of Antiochus's death. But that report was an error, and Antiochus took great offense at the rejoicing of the Jews over his supposed demise. And in his rage, he attacked Jerusalem. On his way back north, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews. And in order to escape the suffering that the Jews experienced at the hands of Antiochus, the Samaritans denied at that time that they belonged to the Jewish nation, And that temple that they had built on Mount Gerizim, they denied that that was a temple to Jehovah. Instead, they wrote to Antiochus, claiming to be a colony of Sidonians, speaking, and here quoting from Josephus, speaking of the just treatment of these wicked Jews, and denying that their temple had any name whatever. They asked Antiochus to name it as a temple of Jupiter. Now, about 127 B.C., some 30 years later, that temple eventually was destroyed, but the rupture was complete by that time. Now, the hatred that the Jews felt for the Samaritans is clearly to be seen in a work that was written in that period, the book of Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with the biblical book of Ecclesiastes. But this book, written in this intertestamental period, makes this statement. Supposedly, the voice of God, with two nations, the book of Ecclesiasticus says, with two nations my soul is vexed. And the third is no nation, those who live on Mount Seir. And the reference there is to the Idumeans, the people from which the Herods eventually came. Those who live on Mount Seir, and the Philistines, and the foolish people that dwell in Shechem. And there the reference is made to the Samaritans. Now, by the time we come to the New Testament, by the time we come to the first century A.D., the Samaritans' religion was, in fact, very similar to that of the Jewish Sadducees. But the ancient animosity was too well ingrained in the culture. As the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well asked Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me who am a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Now, the reception of the gospel by various communities of people is very important to Luke as he records his history of the early church. And we literally see that right on through the book of Acts. Already we have seen that there has been the reception of the gospel by members of the Hellenistic Jewish community in Jerusalem. And it's in that setting, in chapter 6, that there have been these Grecian Jews, that is these Jews who have embraced a Greek culture. They have now embraced the gospel, and there arises the conflict within the church between these Hellenistic or Grecian Jews and the Palestinian Jews. And that leads, of course, eventually to the setting aside of Philip and Stephen and others to serve the tables, if you recall again, verse 6. Well, that had been a first step, that is, the reception of the gospel by these Hellenistic Jews. That had been a first step in breaking down the many barriers erected by traditional Judaism. And by going to Samaria with the gospel, now Philip crossed another important racial and religious barrier. Going from Pentecost, where primarily the Jews involved were Orthodox, Jews who were very much taken up with the religion of the Pharisees, moving from that day, when we get to chapter 6, now you have a new group, the Hellenistic Jews, who would have had much more in common with the Sadducees as far as the practices of Judaism. Now they've embraced the gospel, but now in coming to Samaria, Philip has crossed another barrier. He's crossed another barrier set up, a racial and religious barrier set up by Orthodox Judaism. And as the Hellenistic or Grecian converts represented a half step culturally, so the Samaritan converts represented a half step racially towards the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And so all is moving ultimately to the house of Cornelius and to the bringing of the gospel to the Gentile world, not only there, but further on in Paul's journeys. So here's one of those half steps. There's been a half step culturally. Now here's a half step racially. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to investigate. And here we pick up the reading, Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he, that is the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, that is, Peter and John laid hands on these Samaritan converts, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw in our study in chapter 1, Jesus promised that his disciples would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And as we traced that promise out through the scriptures, we saw that a number of terms are used in the book of Acts, especially to describe this blessed experience. The Spirit comes upon, or is poured out upon, or falls upon, or is given to Christ's disciples at their conversion. And from our perspective, the Bible describes it as our receiving the Spirit, that is, receiving the Spirit as a gift, as our being filled with the Spirit, and as our being sealed with the Spirit. And all of these terms designate the coming of the Spirit to indwell the people of God. Now, Luke says that the Samaritan converts did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and prayed and laid hands on them. The Samaritans, if we take Luke's account at face value, they had believed the gospel. They had been converted by the work of the Spirit. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. However, as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had not yet experienced the permanent indwelling of the Spirit as part of the blessing of salvation. And that leads to the obvious question. Why was that the case? Why was their experience different from the experience of others who were converted? Why on this occasion was the Holy Spirit not received at the time of their believing and being baptized? Well, the answer to that question is tied intimately and directly to the long-standing enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the resulting exclusion of the Samaritans from the commonwealth of Israel. That background is very important to understanding what took place in the conversion of the Samaritans. Against the background of what happens on this occasion is the long-standing adversarial relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the resulting exclusion of the Samaritans by the Jews from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, in order to establish that the Samaritans truly had received God's grace, the Lord withheld the Holy Spirit until apostles could be instrumental in imparting the same Holy Spirit that they and Jewish converts had received. The Lord withholds the gift of the Spirit until apostles, until Peter and John, men whose testimony could not be gainsaid, until these men could be instrumental in imparting the same Holy Spirit that the Jewish converts had received. In this way, the apostles and the people of God in Jerusalem could be convinced of God's acceptance of the Samaritans. The Samaritans had been outcasts from the old Israel. The church, however, was to set aside the old prejudices, and the Samaritans themselves were to be assured that they were accepted into the new Israel. The old enmity between Jews and Samaritans could not continue in the church of Jesus Christ. There would not be a separate Samaritan church, even as there had been a separate Samaritan temple. And so on this occasion, God does something extraordinary. This is not the ordinary pattern. Paul makes the comment to those men who were disciples of John the Baptist when he encounters them in Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And behind that statement is the assumption that that was the ordinary pattern of God's working. Well, this was an extraordinary circumstance. An extraordinary circumstance in which God deliberately withheld the Spirit until men could be present and could be instrumental themselves, until apostles could be present, instrumental themselves in imparting the Spirit, the very same gift they had received, and who would be able to go back and bear testimony to what God in fact had done, that he had placed his seal of approval upon the conversion of the Samaritans, and that they as apostles had witnessed God's seal of approval upon the work of Philip. Now, clearly convinced that the conversion of the Samaritans was of God, that they had been converted, we read in verse 25 of this chapter, Acts 8 and verse 25, we read that on their return trip to Jerusalem, Peter and John preached in the Samaritan villages, and the assumption is that they preached with the understanding that the gospel was to be freely offered, salvation was to be freely offered to the Samaritans. And therefore they go back, even before they report to the brethren in Jerusalem, fully convinced that the conversion of the Samaritans was genuine. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, woven into Luke's history of Philip's ministry in Samaria is the account of the supposed conversion of a man named Simon. And here I direct your attention to chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. The general setting is one in which the Samaritans have been converted. God does an unusual work in granting them the Spirit. But woven into this setting is the account of the supposed conversion of a man named Simon. But there was, verse 9, a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God," or you can translate the phrase as the American Standard does, "This man is the power of God that is called great," megas. All right? "To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God called great," and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now, if Luke had ended his account there, if that is all that he told us about Simon, we likely would regard Simon as a remarkable convert. But the verses that follow, beginning in verse 18, describe Simon as something other than as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9. First of all, let's understand who this man was. "But there was a certain man called Simon who practiced sorcery." That verb translated "practice sorcery" is the verb maguo. And Luke uses it to describe Simon prior to the coming of Philip and the gospel to Samaria. And what this indicates is that Simon was a magos. The verb maguo is related directly to the word magos. The plural is magi. Where have you heard that term before? Well, in the infancy narratives in the gospels, we have the account of the three magi coming from the east. Three magicians, if you will. Well, what these men were and what Simon pretended to be was a magician expert in the Persian pseudoscience of astrology. And his role was one of predicting the future and interpreting dreams, And he practiced in support of that claim that he could predict the future and interpret men's dreams. He practiced all sorts of supposed magical arts. Our word magic comes from this verb and from this noun, maguo, magi, magic. And it may be that like Elymas on Cyprus, who we read about in chapter 13, that Simon practiced soothsaying or fortune-telling as a counselor to governmental officials. We read from Luke's hand here, to whom, that is to Simon, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest. And so apparently this man was not simply someone who had a shop in Samaria with a palm out front, but he was someone who was a counselor even to those in the highest levels of society, perhaps even to governmental officials. But this much we know for sure, that by his sorcery, Simon, as Luke says in verse 9, amazed the people of Samaria, giving out or claiming that he was someone great. Now, we don't know how Simon did the things he did, any more than we know how the Egyptian magicians did the things that they did. They did some very remarkable things, and Simon apparently did some very remarkable things as well. Did he perform his sorcery with the aid of demons? That was the verdict of the early church, as we'll see in just a few moments. Did he simply possess that skill found among so-called magicians in our day who in fact do things which seem unexplainable, that is, until we learn the secret of their illusion? Well, we don't know how Simon did the things he did, but he was very good at what he did. So much so that he exercised great influence among the people of Samaria, so much so that he had a widespread following, even a following that extended to Rome itself, even among the emperors of Rome, according to the early church fathers. Now, Simon's ultimate agenda was to promote himself in the esteem of the people. As Luke says, Simon declared that he was someone great. Megas. Megabyte. What's a megabyte? It's a big bite, right? All right. He was someone, he was a megas. He was someone great. He may have claimed, it's very likely he did claim to be, the Samaritan version of the Messiah. Even as the Samaritans had their own temple, they had their own messianic doctrine. They spoke of Messiah as the Taheb, or the Restorer. We can't know for certain who he claimed to be, but Luke simply says that of long time he amazed the Samaritans with his sorceries, and that their verdict was that this man is that power of God which is called great. Now, in the second century, Justin Martyr, who died around 165, and whose knowledge of these things probably extends into the end of the first century, if not then, at least to the early part of the second century, Justin was a Samaritan. And he says that nearly all of his countrymen revered Simon as a god. And here I want to read just a section from his apology. This is a work that was written to the Emperor Antoninus Pius and to the people of Rome. And Justin, writing somewhere before 165 AD, says that because after Christ's ascension into heaven, the devils put forward certain men who said that they themselves were gods, and they were not only not persecuted by you, that is, by the Roman government, but even deemed worthy of honors, there was a Samaritan, Simon, a native of the village called Gitto, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar and in your royal city of Rome did mighty acts of magic by virtue of the art of the devils operating in him. He was considered a god, and as a god was honored by you, that is, by the Roman people, with a statue, which statue was erected on the river Tiber between the two bridges, and bore this inscription in the language of Rome, Simone Deo Sancto, to Simon the Holy God. and almost all the Samaritans and a few even of other nations worship him, that is, even down to Justin's day. And not a few worship him and acknowledge him as the first God, and a woman, Helena, who went about with him at that time and had formerly been a prostitute, they say is the first idea generated by him. And so the idea of generating another person. He's claiming to be God, but he's generated this other person as well. Well, in any case, Justin tells us that even down to his day, that this man Simon was revered as a god amongst the Samaritans. At another place in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, Justin said that Samaritans were wrong to trust in Simon, who, quote, they say, is above all power and authority and might. And so Simon had managed to place himself very high in the esteem of the Samaritan people. He was regarded as a great god, if not the great god. Now Luke says that when the Samaritans, apparently in great numbers, believed Philip's preaching and were baptized, that Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. So here's this man who has been in the esteem of the people, been held at this very high level. He has been a counselor to governors. Most likely, here is a man who has enjoyed access to the highest level of society. And now he has seen this remarkable thing, the conversion of a great number of the Samaritans. And the record says that with that as the background, Simon himself believed, was baptized, continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great wonders, was amazed. Now, the most important question that arises from this account, of course, is, was Simon a true convert or not? Luke uses the word Simon believed, but does he use it without qualification? Is the faith that Simon possessed a true faith, or is it a false faith? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, says the nature of Simon's belief must remain uncertain. No doubt it was sincere as far as it went, but was very superficial and unsatisfactory. Now, most of the students of this passage, if you read most of the commentaries, they've not been nearly as generous to Simon as Bruce was. Most have argued that in spite of the fact that Luke uses the word believed, they argued that Simon did not truly believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but rather he believed that Philip was a greater magician than he himself was, and that therefore he played the part of a hypocrite. He played the part of a disciple in order to learn how to do what Philip did. And I think that assessment of his conversion is in fact accurate. He who once amazed the people of Samaria with his sorceries was himself amazed by the manifestations of God's power in the ministry of Philip. Philip's works far surpassed anything that Simon had been able to do. Far surpassed anything, and had undermined Simon's prestige with the people. And convinced at some level of the power of Jesus' name, not knowing how the power of Jesus' name worked, not knowing how to evoke it effectively as Philip had done, and coveting that power, I think that Simon joined himself to Philip, hoping that as an insider, he could learn the secret to Philip's power. Now, some have complained that God alone knows what was in Simon's heart, and therefore that we can make no judgment on the ultimate state of this man's profession. And it's true, Philip could not see Simon's heart. And it was because Philip could not see Simon's heart that he, in fact, accepted his profession And as others did, when Simon professed faith in Christ, Philip, not being able to see his heart, not knowing that his profession was hypocritical, not understanding that there was a hidden agenda behind it, Philip baptized him. And in point of fact, we know that Simon, as Luke says, continued with Philip. So he had all the marks early, all the marks of a true convert. He professed faith in Christ. He submitted himself to baptism. He continued with Philip. Yet when Peter and John arrived, and Luke says, verses 18 and 19, that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we don't know what there was about what the apostles did that was even more impressive to Simon than what Philip had done. What manifestations of the gift of the Spirit were present that convinced him, as it were, to take the cloak off and to risk trying to buy the power to do this? It may be that he had discovered in the period of time before Peter and John come, he may have discovered that even as an outsider, he had not been able to discover how to do the things that Philip did. It may be that he had made some trial, some effort of trying to do the things that Philip did privately with no success, and yet he sees even more power being manifested, even greater works being done when Peter and John comes, and so he risks the thought that perhaps these men are as I am, perhaps their spirit is as my spirit. And they will understand a good bargain when they see it. They are bribable. If they're like me, they're certainly bribable. And so, seeing that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that on whomever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, at that point, brethren, you don't need to be able to see Simon's heart. At that point, Simon reveals his own heart. David once cited to Saul what he called a proverb of the ancients, 1 Samuel 24:13. "Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness." In other words, David says to Saul, this is an old and settled principle. It is a proverb of the ancients, that out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Jesus makes the statement in Matthew 12, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And a similar thing in Matthew 15, "The things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart." Well, when Simon offered money for the power to convey the Holy Spirit, he revealed what was in his heart. And when he revealed what was in his heart, he revealed the true nature of his profession of faith. In his lectures on Acts, John Dick has a splendid section at this point. He says, "How insignificant is the philosopher with his boasted science, the statesman with his political wisdom, or the monarch with his scepter, which he sways over 100 provinces. How insignificant are these men when compared with men whose command could change the established order of the universe? How insignificant the philosopher, the statesman, even the king, compared to men who can work miracles." Here, he says, that is in the opportunity that Simon thought he perceived. Here ambition might have beheld an object which would gratify its most extravagant wishes. What more could one who claimed to be a god desire than the power to work miracles? Real miracles. Not magicians' illusions. Not cheap parlor tricks. But what more could a man who claimed to be a god, what more could he want, could he desire than the power to do miracles. Here, ambition might have beheld an object which would gratify the most extravagant wishes. By being endowed with the same power which the apostles enjoyed, the possessor would be raised far above all his competitors for fame. Or if greed were his predominant passion, would find an easy way to the acquisition of riches. Simon was unable to withstand the temptation. His pretended wonders were eclipsed by the real miracles which the apostles performed. And if he could prevail upon them to invest him with their power, and above all to enable him to communicate it to others, he flattered himself that he had discovered a certain road to distinction. He therefore offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." It was the proposal of a base and impious or an ungodly mind, which supposed that spiritual gifts might be bartered for gold, and which supposed that others were governed by the same low motives of which he himself was conscious. When Simon spoke, out of his mouth came the truth of what was in his heart. Now, on the basis of Simon's words, Peter knew that his faith in Christ was a sham. And Peter's response was quick and it was decisive. Verses 20 through 23. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, or in the gall of bitterness, and bound by iniquity.'" Now, the manner in which Peter speaks to Simon underscores the rightness of the judgment that Simon's faith was false. Peter addresses Simon not as a possessor of eternal life. He addresses him as a perishing sinner. The imprecation of verse 20 literally reads, "May your silver in company with you be unto destruction." May your silver perish with you. But literally, "May your silver in company with you be unto destruction." And the key term translated destruction is used in the following places. Matthew 7:13. "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction." Same word, same concept. Likewise, in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "Many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." The same word. "Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Simply put, Simon's God was his belly. He minded earthly things. He was not ashamed to offer money for apostolic power to convey the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by this act, he showed that he was an enemy of the cross of Christ, living on the broad way that leads to destruction. "Your silver in company with you be unto destruction." Peter further reveals his opinion of Simon's spiritual state when he tells him, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter," literally in this logos, this word. "For your heart is not right before God." Your heart is not straight or upright in the eyes of God. Simon had revealed that his profession of faith came from a heart that was not straight and upright, but from a heart that was crooked and insincere. And by his words, he manifested that the very core of his being was wrong in the sight of God. the gospel, though he professed faith in Christ and professed to believe the gospel had effected no converting work in his heart. And that being so, Peter knew that Simon had no portion, had no part in the word of the gospel and in the salvation promised to those who believe. You have no part nor lot in this matter, in this word. Your heart is not right before God. And Peter's final assessment of the state of Simon's soul is expressed in the words, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Elsewhere in the Bible, this word gall, literally it's the word, it would be our word bile. The word gall appeared as a synonym for poison, and that accounts for the New King James translation, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and in the bondage or bound by iniquity." Peter means that Simon's actions show that his heart, far from being full of grace, far from being full of the life-giving power of the work of the Spirit, that his heart is full of bitter poison such as will bring him to his ultimate destruction. That's Peter's assessment. And the phrase bond of iniquity or bond of unrighteousness indicates that in Peter's judgment, Simon's offer demonstrates that far from being a new creature in Christ, he is yet bound by the enslaving power of sin. Now, taken together, what is Peter saying? His words indicate that Simon was not a true believer who simply stumbled into sin on this occasion. That is not what his words imply. Simon was rather an unbeliever whose heart was not upright, whose heart was crooked and full of bitter poison. The judgment of Scripture is that Simon was a false professor, yet bound by strong cords of iniquity and still on the broad way that led to destruction. Now, was this without remedy? Well, the answer is no, it wasn't without remedy. The poison in Simon's heart was deadly, but it wasn't without remedy. Verse 22, Peter exhorted him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you." Now what is Peter saying? He's saying to Simon, at a very basic level, you must have heart dealings with God. You must pray. You must acknowledge your sin. You must turn away from it in repentance. Only then can his sin be forgiven. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven. But Simon only asks for vicarious prayer. Simon does not pray. He says, "You pray for me to the Lord, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." We do not read anywhere in this text that Simon himself humbled himself before God. Not so much as a word. Now, though there are moderns who are willing to give Simon a benefit of the doubt, some willing to say that, well, we cannot know his heart, and therefore the judgment of charity is that he is simply a Christian who stumbled. That was not the verdict of the early church. The unanimous verdict of the early church was that Simon, in the words of Irenaeus, feigned faith. That is, that he counterfeited faith. And I want to read you Irenaeus' statement. He tells us about Simon's subsequent history. Irenaeus, who died around 202 A.D., living perhaps 50 years or so longer than Justin did, but in the same general time frame, notice what he says in his work Against Heresies about the future of Simon. After quoting Peter's words on this occasion, Irenaeus continues, "He that is Simon, not putting faith in God a whit the more, set himself eagerly to contend against the apostles in order that he himself might seem to be a wonderful being, and applied himself with still greater zeal to the study of the whole magic art that he might better bewilder and overpower multitudes of men. Such was his procedure in the reign of Claudius Caesar, and that would have been at this very period, by whom also he is said to have been honored with a statue on account of his magical power. This man then was glorified by many as if he were a god, and he taught that it was himself who appeared among the Jews as the Son of God, but descended in Samaria as the Father, while he came to other nations in the character of the Holy Spirit. Now he's claiming to be the whole Trinity. He's incorporated now Christian doctrine, Trinitarian doctrine, into his song and dance. His spiel is now Trinitarian. He represented, Irenaeus says, he represented himself in a word as being the loftiest of all powers, that is, the being who is the Father over all, and he allowed himself to be called by whatever title men were pleased to address him. As Irenaeus says, his faith was feigned. Now, the main application that I want to make this morning as to taking up the question of why Luke includes the history of Simon in his history of the work of the gospel in Samaria. The main point has to do with the example that it gives of a false profession. But there is much more, I think, in Luke's purpose. In the opening lecture on the book of Acts, we saw that one of Luke's overarching purposes in writing the book of Acts was most likely as a brief to accompany Paul in his trial at Rome. The book ends with Paul awaiting to appear before Nero. Both Luke and Acts are addressed to a Roman official, this man Theophilus, and throughout the book there is the very clear effort by Luke, both in Luke and in Acts, to display Christianity as a legal religion under Roman law, that it was a religio licita, not a religio illicita, which should be oppressed by the Roman government. Now, in this setting, it is possible that the account of Simon's, quote, conversion, that Luke adds it as part of Paul's defense. And in this way, the early church fathers, as we read in Justin and in Irenaeus, report that Simon became a favorite of the Roman emperors, and that he vigorously opposed the preaching of the gospel, even in the city of Rome itself. It may be that Simon, and it's a simple guess, brethren, but it may be that Simon was among those in Rome at the time that Paul comes to appear before Nero, who is urging Nero to kill Paul and to oppress Christians. It may be that Simon, having access into even the emperor's palace, may have been seeking to influence Nero to kill Paul, and that Luke included the account of this man's hypocritical profession of Christianity in order to reveal to the Roman authorities Simon's real character and to expose the real reason of his hatred of the gospel. It's very possible that Luke includes this simply to expose Simon, not just to us, and not just to generations of Christians generally, and not just generally to his own generation, but includes the account of his hypocrisy to expose him to his friends in Rome and to the emperor himself. Well, be that as it may, there is one point, one observation that is certainly relevant, and that is relevant to us. Simon's example teaches us that not every profession of faith on the lips is the fruit of true saving faith in the heart. whatever else comes out of the account of Simon's, quote, conversion. This much is clear. The Bible here underscores in bold lines that not every profession of faith on the lips is the fruit of true saving faith in the heart. As J.C. Ryle says, by all means, let us be hopeful when we see anything like conversion. But let us not make too sure that it is real conversion until time has set its seal upon it. Time and wear, Ryle says, test metals and prove whether they are solid or plated. Time and wear in like manner are the surest tests of a man's religion, and a surest test, we might add, of his profession. Time and wear test metals, whether they are solid or plated. Time and wear test professions, whether they are real or just veneer and paint. Our Lord himself spoke of a kind of faith which at first embraces him with joy, but when trials and temptations come, turns away. He also spoke of a kind of faith which in time is choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Then there's the kind of profession which Simon made, which hides an agenda other than that of having personal heart dealings with God, yet a profession which sooner or later reveals its true colors. Here's a man who had an agenda other than having personal heart dealings with God. Now, brethren, his example is one that should cause us to stop and think. What is the state of our profession? What lies behind it? Is it true heart dealings with God? Or is there, like Simon, some other agenda? I want to ask you a simple question. Why do you profess Christ? What is your motive? What agenda is there in your heart for professing the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is that agenda something other than having personal heart dealings with Him? Do you simply profess Him because that's what's expected by your family or by your friends? Do you believe that you're a Christian simply because you find that reading the Bible and church attendance and interaction with Christians gives you a kind of psychological lift in the midst of an otherwise depressing and stressful life? Why do you profess Christ? Do you believe that you're a Christian simply because you find the doctrines of the Christian faith intellectually and philosophically attractive and stimulating? Why do you profess Him? People profess the Christian faith for all sorts of reasons. But if our attachment to Christ excludes that reason which He Himself gave on the cross, our hearts are not yet right in the sight of God. If our reason for professing Him excludes that reason for which He gave Himself, our hearts are not right. We're yet on our way to destruction. The Son of Man must be lifted up to save sinners. That's Christ's doctrine. Christ came to save people from their sins, and those who possess true saving faith know Him preeminently in that role as a Savior from sin. And if He is not to you the Christ who suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God, if He is not to you the Christ who redeemed you from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for you, if He is not the one who said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, then beware If that is not who Christ is preeminently above all other reasons for professing Him, then could it be that you have no part and no lot in this matter, and that your heart is not right before God? Simon is an example not to be imitated, an example that ought to cause us to reflect carefully on why we profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but for no good reason, for no reason that had anything to do with the heart of the gospel. He did not see in Christ the righteous for the unrighteous suffering to bring him to God. Brethren, in recent days, and we'll see this more and more as we make our way into to the latter chapters of the Gospel of John, more and more the cross is going to take center stage. More and more the work of Christ as a Savior of sinners will take center stage. Brethren, let us examine ourselves whether this is the Christ that we profess and the Christ on whom we believe. Well, our time is gone. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our exhortation, of course, is the same as Peter's to Simon, isn't it? Repent and believe. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, for its lessons, and especially, Lord, that it causes us to stop and reflect upon our own profession, whether indeed we are lovers of your Son for the sake of the gospel. Our Father, we do profess his name, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to profess him for no other agenda, but that he is the Savior of sinners, even that he should bring us to you. Our God, we ask for your grace and mercy upon us, and pray your blessing on the hour that lies ahead. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.